week. If you haven't been around, we are in a series called The End, and it has to do with what does the Bible say is going to happen in the last days, and we're certainly headed toward that. But more importantly than just understanding what the Bible says about events and timelines and things like that, how is that information going to change you? How are you going to live differently because you know that the return of Jesus is imminent, that he could come back at any moment? Does that change the way you live? So do me a favor, raise your hand if you leave the house every day hoping to be criticized, corrected, or rebuked. Just slip your hand up for me. You just hope that someone rebukes you or corrects you or criticizes you for something that you're doing. No, we don't. We want to be affirmed. We want to be appreciated. We want to be encouraged, right? And so when it comes to receiving correction, receiving criticism, or even receiving a rebuke, we're not all good at that. And I'm not very good at all. And that's been one of my own character flaws for most of my life. Whether it was coaches or teachers, or when I got here, elders or those who were in authority over me, it's been difficult for me to receive correction. And here's why. I've seen that as an attack. I've seen that as hurtful and not something that necessarily was intended to make me better. So I would receive it in the wrong way. And the last few years, I've tried to get better at that. I've tried to be more humble in receiving correction. But, how many of you, how do you feel about people when they tell you your behavior is not what it should be, or they criticize every decision that you make, or they point out your flaws? I mean, no one. Do you feel loved when that happens in your life? I tend to not feel loved. Sometimes I get mad. Sometimes I get defensive when criticism comes my way. I'm just being honest with you. I know you don't, but I'm just saying there is somebody in this church that doesn't always receive criticism well. You know, in our culture, some people feel that honest criticism is destructive and should be avoided at all costs. So in our youth sports leagues now, we give participation awards. Everybody gets a trophy. Instead of telling our team, you didn't play well enough to win, and you need to get better. We want everyone to feel like they did good no matter what. When I was teaching in Christian high school, our administrators went through this phase where they said, we don't want you when you're correcting papers to use red ink. We'd like you to use purple ink or a fun color because we don't want students to feel like they failed at the assignment. Guess what? You failed at the assignment. You failed to do what was expected of you. And by the way, all of the words of Jesus are in red ink anyway, so take that, right? There's something to that. My son JT and I coached high school basketball, and we were asked to have a meeting with a set of parents. And they said in the meeting that we were bullying their son. And we said, okay, explain how we're bullying your son. And they said, well, during games, when he's out there, you'll yell at him criticisms. All right, like what? Well, like hustle, or run the offense, or get a rebound, you know? I thought that was coaching. I didn't realize that was bullying. I thought I was just trying to help that player, like, understand what they were supposed to be doing. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says correction and instruction and rebuke from the right spirit is a sign of love. Did you know that? It comes out of a heart of love. So Proverbs 3:12 says, for whom the Lord what? Loves. He reproves. He corrects. He criticizes. He maybe rebukes. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he what? Delights. So kids, look at me for a second. When your parents correct you, when they discipline you, when they reprove you, it's because they hate you. I'm kidding. It's because they delight in you. They love you. They want you to be better in your life. Proverbs 12:1 says this, whoever loves discipline, same word, instruction, correction, reproof, whoever loves it loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, my wife tells me I can't use that word, stupid. Okay, the Bible uses that word. God says if you don't want to be corrected, you're stupid. That's what God says about it. My wife was watching earlier, and I told her on the live stream, God said it, not me, so you can get mad at God. It's foolish, it's stupid to reject criticism that can make you better, because correction and criticism is the path to success. If we can filter through it and say, okay, God, I know you're saying something to me here that will make me better, and not get defensive about it, but receive it out of love, we can become the people that God wants us to be. And today we're looking at Jesus' seven letters to seven different churches, historical churches, in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to cover the whole chapter this morning, Revelation chapter 2. And he writes these letters, and in five of the seven letters, he gives a word of correction or rebuke. He criticizes them for behavior that's not right. But his criticism is always spot on. It's always perfect. He corrects us with perfect knowledge. He knows everything about you perfectly. But it's always given with perfect love. And if we can understand that the correction of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, the teaching of the Lord always comes to us with this heart of love to help us be better, that'll make it a little more palatable for us to listen and to follow. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. Jesus corrects those he loves. Real simple, Jesus corrects those that he loves. I want to throw the timeline up here that we threw up last week and just walk you through that again. So if you see at the top, two different ages, the BC, before Jesus came, and the church age. And we're going to talk about those in a second, but we're going to begin on the far left at the point of creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. So that's our starting point. As we move through the Old Testament to the right, we begin to see that one of the significant points in the Old Testament was Genesis chapter 12. God called a man named Abraham to establish the Jewish nation. Israel becomes a nation in Genesis chapter 12. And God says that through Israel, the Messiah will come. Through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that Messiah. And then we begin to see God, as we progress through the Old Testament, establish promises to Israel, covenants that he makes with Israel. He established it with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. And then we begin to hear talk about a new covenant that the Messiah would establish, where God would change our hearts and bring us into this new relationship with himself. As we keep going, we begin to find through the prophets these promises that the Messiah is going to come. And in fact, that leads us right up to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's demonstrated there on the timeline with the cross. So everything from the cross to the last line on the right, for our purposes, there's going to be more after that, but that would lead us up to the rapture of the church, and we're going to define that and talk about that exactly in the weeks to come. But from the point of Jesus coming and dying and being resurrected to the point of the rapture of the church is what we call the church age. And during the church age, God is getting his bride ready. She's getting ready to walk down the aisle. And in the church age, God is refining her. God is developing her. As we see in these letters, God is correcting her. God is reproving her. God is speaking to her things that will help her to become the bride that he wants her to be. So Jesus isn't afraid to call us out in areas that we need to change. And we see that in these letters. Okay, so if you're taking notes this morning, I want to give you, as we look at these seven letters to seven churches, they follow a similar format. And I'm going to give you 8 points that most of the letters have within them. So the first is this. There's a destination of the letter. All seven churches get this. There's the messenger or the angel to whom this message is given. And then there's the city in which this church is established. Now, let me talk about the messenger just for a second. Your version of the Bible might say to the angel or the messenger. Some scholars believe that's a literal angel. It's a heavenly being that's taking this and then giving it to the church. Other scholars believe that this is not a heavenly being, but a human person, the bishop or the pastor or the leader of that particular local church, and that's where I land. I believe that this messenger, this angel, is actually the human leader of that church for a couple of reasons. One is they are to receive this letter, they are to read this letter, and then they are to implement changes in the church based on that letter. I struggle to find any other place in the New Testament where I see an angel actually responsible for a local church in terms of teaching and instructing. It's always through the leadership of that church. So that's where I land, that these messengers in each of the seven churches are people that are bishops or leaders of the churches. Number two, the letter contains a revelation of Jesus. All seven churches, all seven letters get that. The revelation of Jesus came in chapter one, where Jesus is revealed. And then a portion of that description is included at the beginning of all seven letters. Number three, there's an affirmation of good behavior. Six of the seven churches get affirmed for doing things right. Jesus says things like, I know your deeds, or I know this about you, and he commends them. Number four, there's correction for bad behavior. Five of the seven churches get a rebuke for doing things that are not correct. Number five, there's an exhortation to repent. Again, five of the seven churches are called on by Jesus to repent and to live differently. Number six, there's a notification of judgment. Five of the seven churches are warned. If you do not make the changes, if you do not repent, then this is the consequence. So there's a warning or a notification of judgment. Number seven, all seven churches get an invitation to obey the Holy Spirit. That reads like this: he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then the last thing is a confirmation of blessing for obedience. All seven churches get this at the end. In other words, Jesus says, he who does this, he who conquers, he who overcomes, I will do this. If you do this in response, then this is the blessing that you will get. Now, as we read through these letters, and we're going to do three today and four next week, we have to ask two questions after each church, and here they are. Am I this kind of Christian, and are we this kind of church? As I look at that church and understand that church and what Jesus was saying to that church, am I that kind of Christian, and are we that kind of church? All right, the first church we're going to look at this morning is the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesus was the loveless church, the loveless church. It reads like this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. He commends them for holding fast to the faith. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, more false teachers, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, Holy Spirit, says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus introduces himself to this church in this way: the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is going to be important, an important description of Jesus to the church. He's the one who loves the leadership of the church. In fact, he holds them gently and delicately in his hand. He closes his hand over them and protects them out of love. He walks among the golden lampstands. He walks among the church. He is intimately connected with his people. He's not removed. This is important. It shows the intimacy of God and his love and concern for his people. The problem in Ephesus is Ephesus was a hotbed for idol worship. and false teaching. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that, Ephesus had all kinds of, idolatry happening. The temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, she was called by the Romans Diana, was built in Ephesus. She was the Greek goddess of childbirth and held the keys, according to Greek mythology, to fertility. Her temple, which was built on the outskirts of the city, was massive. There were thousands of priests and priestesses that regularly served there, along with temple prostitutes. It was so large and massive, later in history, it became one of the seven wonders of the Western world that people would go and visit. There were temples built in Ephesus for Roman emperors, the Emperor Claudius, Hadrian, Severus, and there were two temples built to Caesar Augustus. The Emperor Domitian called Ephesus the guardian of the imperial cult, or worship of the emperor. So if you were a Roman citizen, if you were a part of Rome, you had to worship the emperor. It was believed that he was a divine being. Put in that office, he was given divine wisdom from God, and he needed to be treated as a god. So you were expected to worship him, to reverence him. It was called the imperial cult, or emperor worship. So that's a backdrop of, Ephesus. Yet in the midst of this rampant idolatry, the church in Ephesus stayed true to its teachings and doctrine. They didn't tolerate false doctrine, false teaching in the church. In fact, they didn't even allow, they were able to discern true and false teachers. They didn't let false apostles and false teachers into the church to influence them and lead them astray. Jesus is saying, dude, rock solid on your theology. Man, you are right on with what you're holding to, and he commends them for that, but he had a problem with the church at Ephesus. They stopped loving. They stopped loving God, and they stopped loving people and one another. The church began to exalt or lift to a higher place principles above people. They began to lift the law above love. They lost compassion for people. They lost sensitivity and feeling. Their hearts had become calloused. Grant Osborne says this about the church. It's clear that the Ephesians loved truth more than they loved God or one another. Their early love had grown cold, meaning early love, meaning when they first got saved, when they first found Jesus and they were so in love with Christ and so in love with one another and just wanted to be together as a community, they lost that. And it had been, this love had been replaced with a harsh zeal for orthodoxy or theology in that case. Jesus, friends, didn't die for theology. He died for people. That's his highest priority. It's what he cares about the most. And the Ephesus church had forgotten the priority of God's love in his kingdom, and sometimes we do too. Let me remind you of what Paul said about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what he said. If I could speak all the languages of earth and even an angelic language, and scholars believe that's probably a reference to speaking in tongues, which the Corinthians had exalted the super high place of spirituality. If you spoke in tongues, then you were in. That's part of it, but the other part is eloquent preaching, which in that culture was really highly esteemed. If I could be the most eloquent speaker you ever heard, if I spoke in tongues and I had this spiritual gift that everybody wanted, but didn't love others, I'd just be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Useless. Not harmonious, not something that edified people. If I had the gift of prophecy, remember, prophecy is speaking to people on behalf of God. God gave the prophets his word. The gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, you know what that means? Perfect theology. He knows everything about God and everything about truth from God's perspective. In other words, greatest preacher, perfect theology. And if I had such faith that I could move mountains, you know those people in the church, when you need prayer for something, that's the guy you call, that's the woman you call, because when they pray, things happen, right? Mountains are moved, people are healed, things are shaken when they pray. I mean, we call them super Christian, right? Faith to move mountains. I could do that, but if I didn't love others, I'd be nothing. Again, the priority of love in God's kingdom. If I gave everything I have to the poor, even sacrificed my body for the cause, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, nothing. Doesn't really mean anything. Best preacher, best theology, spiritual gifts, miracles, give to the poor, give my life for the cause, but without love, it means nothing. Because love is God's highest priority. I know churches today, personally and just from what I read and heard, who make other people feel like second-class citizens or even sinful if they don't agree with their particular doctrines. They're exclusive, they're judgmental, and they're arrogant. People are rarely saved in that church, those kinds of churches. They rarely attend them because they feel condemned. They're constantly made to feel like outsiders because they don't agree in everything theologically. What happens in those churches is their theology becomes a wall to keep people who don't agree with them out. That church becomes inward-focused, an inward-focused community who huddles together to keep from being contaminated. We don't want those outside that don't agree with us to come in and contaminate us and affect us. These are the people in those churches that they always want to argue about theological things. They're always looking to argue and discuss and debate theological truth. They perhaps have lost and left their first love. Friends, I think it grieves the Lord. I think those churches grieve the Lord because he died to include tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners in his kingdom, even if their theology's not great. Like, loving people is more important to God than perfect theology. Okay, hold on for a second. Some of you are getting really nervous here. Theology is important. And when we get to the church at Thyatira, we're going to see that God does, in fact, value doctrine, and church theology is important. It's just not as important as people. And so look at the punishment with me. The pending punishment for that church if they don't change and get love restored into their lives. Here's what it says. He says, repent, turn from that sin, and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, when you first found Christ, man, you were so full of love. Remember the things you used to do in that day? Go back and do them again. Maybe that will rekindle that love that you felt at first. Or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. What does that mean? I will snuff out the candlestick. It won't burn anymore. It means he will remove them as a local church. Like he'll bring consequences or circumstances into that church that'll disintegrate it. Because he doesn't want that church representing him, because it's a loveless church. Here's what's wild to me. And different from our perspective on things. Ephesus was the largest church of all the churches in Asia Minor. It was the most financially prosperous church, and it might have been the most prestigious church, tradition-wise. And Jesus doesn't care. He said, I'll remove you. It's not about money. It's not about people in the seats. It's not about these other things. It's about love. It's about caring for people and representing who I am to the community and the world around you. Because Jesus is saying, if we stop loving people, we stop being the what? The church. We cease to be the church when we cease to love people. So we look at the church of Ephesus and we ask ourselves, am I that kind of Christian? And are we that kind of church? Jesus corrects those he loves. The second church is in Smyrna. We find that in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. Smyrna is the faithful church. The faithful church. Let's read that, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come back to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Then he gives this little parenthetical statement. The world says you're poor, but I say you're rich. And I know the slander or the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're really a synagogue of Satan. They're Jewish people, but they don't love God. They actually are children of Satan. Verse 10, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Could be 10 literal days, could be a prophetic number of a certain time period. We don't know. Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Listen to how Jesus is revealed, or how he reveals himself to this church. The one who was dead and has come to life. The one who was unfairly treated. The one who was slandered. The one who was tortured. The one who was beaten. Eventually, the one who was killed. But because of his obedience, the one who was rewarded by God and resurrected and now at a place of honor before God. This is only one of two churches that does not receive a correction or a rebuke from the Lord. The only other one was the church at Philadelphia. Now, Jews living in the Roman Empire were exempted from this worship of the emperor or the imperial cult because the Jewish faith, had a much longer history than even the Roman worship of their gods. And so the Roman officials gave them an exemption. They said, you can live here among us and we will allow you to worship your God, and you don't have to worship the emperor, you don't have to worship other gods. We'll allow you to do that. Now, initially, the Christians were allowed that same exemption because Christianity came out of Judaism. The first Christians were all Jews. And so from the Romans' perspective, Christianity was just an offshoot of Judaism. So they kind of put them in the same camp. But because of jealousy among the Jews, and Jesus describes them here as the synagogue of Satan, they didn't really love God. Out of their jealousy, they went to the Roman officials and basically ratted out the Christians. And they said, they're not Jewish. They're not part of Judaism. They're a rebellious cult, a new cult that you need to keep your eye on. So they disassociated themselves with the Christians. Okay, so the exemption for the Christian church to not worship the emperor and to not worship Roman gods was removed. So now the problem is, if they don't worship the emperor and they don't worship Roman gods, they're going to come under severe persecution, which is exactly what happened. They lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they were beaten, they were imprisoned. The bishop, Polycarp, the pastor of that church, was burned alive. And there was all kinds of fear and things happening as a result of the church because they wouldn't worship false gods. They were true to Jesus Christ. They wouldn't bow down and worship the emperor. And so they came under this intense persecution. Jesus says to this church, under severe, unfair, unjust persecution, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Listen to that. Be faithful unto death, and I will reward you with the crown of life. Notice what Jesus didn't promise them. He didn't promise them deliverance from death. He promised them rewards in the life to come. Jesus comes to them and he says, you know what? I know that you're being thrown in prison. I know you're being persecuted. I know things are being taken from you. I know times are really hard, but I walked that path before you did. I'm the one who was unfairly treated. I'm the one who was slandered. I'm the one who was murdered. I'm the one who died. I understand what it means to give your life for the cause. He says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. From the world's perspective, they didn't have anything. Their houses were taken. Their goods were taken. I know what it means to have important stuff in your life taken. I get it. But he's saying to them, this world, it's not your home. This world is not your final destination. There is so much more awaiting you after this life. So let me ask you this. How do you respond to the Lord when he doesn't save you from pain? How do you respond to the Lord when he doesn't deliver you from the fire, but he makes you walk through it? Do you walk through it faithfully? Do you walk through it joyfully? Do you walk through it honoring Christ? Do you walk through it with the right spirit? Do you walk through it with the attitude, this world is not my home. My home is in heaven. And there is far greater reward stored up for me there. What do you do when God doesn't remove you from the fire? When God doesn't heal the person that you're praying for and they die? When children die? We've had a number of families in the church that have lost children. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law in Northern California lost their 43-year-old son after it looked like God was healing him and God was restoring him, and he was on his way to recovery for 18 months, and then suddenly he's gone. How do you respond to the Lord when you walk through the fire and he doesn't put it out? We have young widows in our church, by young, late 30s, early 40s, that lost young husbands to cancer. How do you respond to the Lord when everyone else's husband gets healed, everyone else's husband gets restored, and your husband dies? Do you walk through it faithfully? Do you walk through it like the church in Smyrna? What do you do when God doesn't remove the addiction from your life? When God doesn't snap his fingers and break the desire that you have to do things that are addictive and destructive in behavior, and you've got to walk that war every day, and you lose more than you win. And other people have no more desire for alcohol or drugs or whatever the addiction is, and you're thinking, God, why didn't you do that in my life? People's houses burn down and they lose everything. What about the person that's raped? What about the young person that's sexually or physically abused in their life? God didn't save them from the fire. God allowed them to walk through the fire. How do you respond to the Lord when he doesn't save you from pain, but he asks you to walk through the pain? Jesus knows our tribulation. He walked it first, and he says if we're faithful to walk through the fire, there is great reward. Last week when we looked at the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, Jesus said the church age would be marked by radical devotion to Jesus. Remember the two parables of the pearl merchant and the guy that found the treasure in his field? The pearl merchant found the pearl of great price and he sold everything he had to get the pearl. The guy in the field discovered that treasure and he sold everything he had, gave everything up willingly in order to get that treasure. And we said, rah, rah, yeah, we're the church, we're the Christians that give up everything for God. You know what? That's really easy when it's another family. It's easy when it's another family that has to give everything up, when it costs them something, and we're like, suck it up, Christian. Come on, walk through this. Until it hits our house. Until it hits our life. And then how do we respond? When we're in the fire, and God's not putting it out, but he asks us to walk through it. You know, the reality is, as we look at martyrdom, like we do in Smyrna, the fact that Christians were being killed for their faith, that doesn't happen here in America yet, right? How many of you would say America is a pretty good place to live right now if you're a Christian? I mean, we've got it, we can worship freely, we don't get beat up and killed for the most part for our faith. I know there's probably exceptions to that. So how do we respond to this message about persecution to the point of death? Let me suggest four ways as we think about this church. Number one, we in America as a church, we can identify and pray for Christians who are being martyred in other places. And you know, there are Christians all over the world being killed for their faith. Some being publicly beheaded and executed on television to make a point in other countries. So let me give you a couple resources. The book Operation World is a book that talks about every nation and the spiritual condition and Christians in that nation. It even talks about martyrs, whether that church is under persecution. Another reference is the website for the Voice of the Martyrs. And you can go on either one of those, and you could begin to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that may be enduring actual persecution to the point of death, if you want to be a good brother or sister of Christ to those in the church. Number two, we could realize that we might be heading toward that same destiny. Did you know that America, we'll get to this, but America is really not a player in the end times. Other nations are in the Middle East, but America really isn't mentioned. Why is that? Maybe we become accountable to God for our sin. And maybe God allows judgment to come to our nation. And maybe judgment comes in the form of severe persecution, even to the point of death. Maybe we're headed for that. Maybe in a few years, we could become the church at Smyrna. Are you thinking that could happen? Are you preparing yourself for that? What about this? We can ask ourselves, how are we compromising our Christian faith in public in order to avoid persecution? Do you ever not say things about God in public because you don't want the backlash? Do you ever hold back on sharing your true Christianity because you don't want a negative response or persecution from people? Maybe God's saying you need to be a little more open. You need to be a little more truthful about who you are in Christ and be willing to suffer at work or suffer at school or suffer wherever you are for being a Christian. And number four, we can be faithful through the general trials that challenge our faith and trust in God. Because we all experience them. Everybody goes through hard times. Pain is relative. One person's pain isn't the same as another's. But as you go through hard times, stay faithful to God, stay true to God, and trust Him through it. The church in Smyrna loved God more than they loved their own lives. Am I that kind of Christian? Are we that kind of church? Last church is the church at Pergamum. And they are the compromising church. The compromising church. Revelation 2, verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, that's not good, because a double-edged sword is judgment. So the one who comes with this sword in his mouth, his word to bring judgment, says this. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they also had a martyr among them. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, false teaching. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them and anyone who follows them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Jesus accuses the church at Pergamum of following the teaching of Balaam. What in the world is the teaching of Balaam? Well, look, you can read about it in Numbers 22 to 25. Balaam was a Gentile false prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. You remember, as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, they came across different nations in Canaan. And Balak was the king of Moab, and Israel came to the border of Moab, and Balak was concerned that Israel was going to come in and just wipe them out. So he calls Balaam, this false prophet, and says, if I pay you, will you come and curse Israel? Because I don't want to have to deal with them. And Balaam says, well, I'll come, but I can only say what I think God is telling me to say. And he says, okay, paid him to come. Well, on the way there, God reveals himself to Balaam, and he says, you can't curse what I've blessed. And I've blessed Israel, and so your curse isn't going to have any effect on it. And so he comes to Balak, and Balak offers these sacrifices, and it's time for the false prophet to give his word. And long story short, three times he doesn't curse Israel, but he blesses them. Well, you can imagine how that made Balak feel. I'm paying you to bless my enemy instead of cursing my enemy and destroying them. So he blesses, Balaam blesses Israel, but he goes to Balak and he says this. He says, if you want to destroy Israel, you don't have to mount up this huge army and you don't need a prophet to curse them. All you need is for Israel to disobey God. If Israel disobeys God, God will judge them. God will deal with them and you won't have to worry about them. And so Balaam instructed the Moabites, particularly the Moabite women, to seduce the Israelite soldiers into sexual immorality. and assuming that God would bring judgment. So Moses explains it in Numbers chapter 31. He says, "Behold, these," a reference to the Moabite women, "caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague, the judgment of God, was among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam teaches or encourages the Moabite women to seduce, to lead astray, to get to compromise the Jewish soldiers. And the soldiers did. They compromised God's commands. Why? Think about it. They had the law. They knew what was right and wrong. They knew what God had said. But I have to believe that in their minds, they didn't think that judgment would come. In their minds, they thought, there's probably not going to be consequences for this. God will probably wink at this. God probably won't judge us for this, because they didn't think God would judge them. But the reality was, when they entered into sexual immorality, they began to intermarry with the Moabites, and pretty soon they began to worship Baal. They began to worship the Canaanite god. So idolatry, sexual immorality, because they compromised what they knew to be true. Now, last week in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus said the church is supposed to be drastically different from its culture, like wheat is different from weeds. Jesus says to Pergamum, he will judge those in the church who compromise his truth. He's coming with the sword of his mouth, asking them to rethink it and to repent. And here's the reality. Satan comes to us as the church and deceives us into believing there is no consequence for our sin. Oh, we're in a season of grace. Oh, God's not going to do anything harsh. You'll be okay. Sexual immorality is okay. Idolatry is okay. And so the church at Pergamum began to become like the culture they lived in. They began to practice the same practices, whether it was spiritual or social. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. And remember, this is the beginning of the church age, as Peter writes. "If you suffer," he's talking to the church, "however, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs. But it's no shame if you suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin where?" Where? In the church, among God's people. Beginning of the church age. It's time for judgment to begin, and it's going to begin with God's people. And if judgment begins with us, if God doesn't spare us from his correction and some consequences if we don't repent, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news, those that don't accept Christ? The punishment or the consequences he's talking about for the church are consequences in this life. These are not eternal consequences. You don't lose your salvation if you sin. That's secure in Christ. He's talking about God directing us through circumstances if we don't obey him, wanting to refine us and purify us and develop us as his bride. But those who don't know Christ, that's eternal judgment. That's eternal separation from God. God with his church is bringing purification. So we look at this story, we look at the compromise that Pergamum was making in their culture. They didn't think there was going to be consequences, just like the teaching of Balaam. But friends, here's the reality. There are physical, emotional, and spiritual consequences for sexual sin. If you step outside of the boundaries that God gives for human sexuality in Scripture, there's going to be consequences. It doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter what culture says about sexual orientation or gender or any of that. What matters is what God says. And if we venture out beyond the safeguard of God's truth and God's word concerning human sexuality, there are consequences that we'll face for sin. There's consequences in life for violating any of God's commands. Drunkenness, there's consequences. Gossip, there's consequences. Cheating, being dishonest, lying, there's consequences. God sees, like he sees the churches, and he says you need to change or consequences are coming. Did you know that there's spiritual consequences for undermining the leadership that God puts in a church? Talking divisively, negatively, critically about church leaders that God has set there? for rebellion. There are consequences throughout the New Testament for those that are divisive and speak negatively about God's leaders. And all of these consequences flow out of God's heart of love for his church, because he wants to purify us and he wants to refine us and he wants us to become the people and the bride that he's called us to be. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this: you reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Can I just ask, what are you sowing today? What seeds are you sowing? Are you sowing to the flesh? Are you sowing to sin? Because the reality is, not just in agriculture, but spiritually, we will reap that which we sow, because Jesus corrects those that he loves. As you look at the compromising church in Pergamum, are you this kind of Christian? And are we this kind of church? Of the three churches we looked at today, Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the faithful church, and Pergamum, the compromising church, which of those three resonates with you the most this morning? What do you identify with most this morning? During the church age, God calls the church to repent of things that they're not doing right. Can I ask a question? Of what is the Lord putting his finger on in your life today and saying, that's not right? That's keeping you from becoming everything that I've called you to be. It's a stain on your dress. May the lamp of Central Church continue to shine brightly by exalting love as the highest virtue. May we stay faithful in the fire, even if we're not delivered. May we hold to God's truth and avoid the compromise of our culture. Amen. God bless you today.